morning, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. A really important verse historically and in the way the Bible holds together. So we get two looks at it this morning in the sort of more evangelistic context. This evening, perhaps to get a bit beneath the surface theologically. You'll need your thinking caps on tonight, but I hope it will be fruitful to look in a little more depth of that. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand what this short section of your scriptures really mean, and to unfold some of the riches of your grace, in particular what it means that you justify us through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So Romans 1 verse 17, well, we'll read verse 16 because that's our verse for the year, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now this little verse has proved crucial in the history of our faith, not to mention actually the history of Western society, if you trace its implications. This was the verse that was absolutely crucial to Martin Luther, the reformer through whom God brought about so much change in the church. Now, I hasten to add, I do occasionally read slightly larger books than this. The Lady Bird version, well, it's not quite the Lady Bird version, but it did happen to have the passage I wanted to read printed nice and clearly. So do be assured that your pastor sometimes goes into a bit more in-depth study than this book represents. But let me read to you how this verse affected this man all these years ago. In 1519, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of the Paul to the Romans. I was filled with a great desire to enter the mind of Paul, but it was held up by one word, righteousness. He says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. Now, I should may point out that Martin Luther was a monk at this point, and a very good monk, as monks go. I don't know why that's funny, but anyway. This is what he wrote. I was obsessed with the sense that, although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was, in the eyes of God, a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience would never be appeased. I did not love, but hated this God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. As at last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, "The righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God, revealed in the gospel, is passive, bestowed upon us in Christ. As this truth dawned, I felt I was born again and entering the very gates of paradise. Then and there, the whole face of Scripture changed. Now, in the same degree that I had hated the phrase, "the righteousness of God," I loved the phrase. It seemed the sweetest and most joyful praise ever written. So Martin Luther, you see, was a slave to this idea that he had to live up to the righteousness of God to be accepted by him. And he was set free by the idea that God actually gives you that righteousness so that you don't have to try to be accepted by God. That's the crux of it. Now, I don't know how much you can personally identify with the feelings that Martin Luther was going through, that he testifies to here. I suspect that few of us could muster quite the level of emotion and intensity about spiritual matters as him. I suspect that few of us have ever felt quite as tormented by our sins or as liberated by our salvation as he was. But by rights, we should be. He was simply seeing things and feeling things as clearly as we all should see and feel them. And that is how significant this key insight into these verses is. God's righteousness, not as a rule by which he judges our sins, so much as a gift through which he frees us from them. And that idea is slap bang at the heart of the Christian faith. But of course, being the modern age, it's also slap bang at the heart of a big debate too, if you ever do any study into these things. And of course, it was a debated point back in Luther's day too. But I don't think this is a matter of dry academic interest. And it's not just about how we understand and enjoy our own faith either. Rightly understood and explained, you see, this message, this gospel that sets us free in this particular way can connect with our the lost people of our postmodern age just as well as it did with the religious slaves of 500 years ago. Now, at the moment in the church, we're often struggling to make that connection, aren't we? And we wonder why. We think, well, do we need some new approach? Do we need some new message, perhaps, to get through? But could it be that we're connecting simply because we don't really grasp ourselves the divine power of the message that God has already given to us? This doctrine we're looking at now isn't out of date, you see. It's alive and kicking and very much what people around us in our world need to hear, once it's explained in a way they'll understand. So I thought it'd be fruitful to explore this verse in more detail, thinking caps on, as I say. In fact, we're just going to be looking mainly at one phrase in it, that phrase, a righteousness from God. We could equally well translate the Greek of that phrase, the righteousness of God, too. Both are quite acceptable translations. And actually, those two possibilities are the source of some of the debate. And the answer to the question isn't Greek grammar. That doesn't tell us what it means, because it could mean either grammatically. We need to look into the background, the Old Testament background, and into the rest of what Paul has to say particularly, to see what is meant by it here. Now, as we do that, we find that at least three ways emerge in which we can think of this phrase, the righteousness from or of God. Firstly, the righteousness of God can be thought of as an attribute of God, a quality or a character of him. It means his rightness, his integrity, his justice, his determination to always do the right thing, to always be true to himself, because there's no higher authority than he is. And yes, part of that is that God is a judge. He passes a verdict. Think, for example, of the story of Abraham pleading with God to persuade him not to pass judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, or be righteous, we could translate it, he said. Or the verse that we read earlier from Psalm 98, he will judge the earth in righteousness. So Luther's lecturers in theological college were not wrong to see there was a connection between the righteousness of God and the fact that God one day is a judge over everything that ever happens. There's definitely a connection. What's more, it's not just an Old Testament idea. For example, if you look forward slightly in the book of Romans to chapter 2, you see there that Paul says, "And because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment," there's that word righteous again, "will be revealed." So if you think about the righteousness of God, you can't help but think about the fact that one day God will hold the whole world to account with an absolute justice at the end of it. So the important lesson that we must learn for proclaiming the gospel is that whatever it is, it's not a way for us to get away from the fact that God judges things at the end of time. Sometimes it's presented that way. God is going to judge us for our sins, but if we believe in Jesus, then God will be nice to us instead. And he won't judge at all. God's righteousness is revealed even more clearly. Nope, lost my place. Bear with me a second. No, that's not true. It's not that Jesus means that God can now be nice to us and not judge us anymore. There is still a judgment. In fact, Christ on the cross shows the fact that God is a judge even more clearly. Because what happens isn't that the sins we commit are swept away. What happens is that our sins are accounted for. So our worst fear is to be punished by a righteous God. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that hope... Oh dear, I'm losing my place again, as usual. The amazing hope of the gospel is to be saved by a righteous God. And that's what the gospel does for us, you see. It doesn't take God's judgment away. It turns it around so that instead of punishing us, he saves us through it. And it means that our salvation isn't like sort of God turning up in a balaclava as we are locked in prison. And he busts down the prison door and lets us out so that we've escaped. Because then we're afraid that we're going to get caught at some point in the future. It's God with the wig on, if you like, in a court, banging the gavel and saying with the full weight of the law behind him, not guilty. And that can never be unsaid or undone. You're free forever. So our first observation about the good news of Jesus is that it's fully in line with God's righteous character as a judge. And it's a mistake to deny that. The trendy tendency is to find ways to write God out of that. To write the fact that he's a judge out of the picture and say, no, God is all love and nothing else. Because people out there don't like the idea that God is stern in that way. And people think that if we say that God is all sugar and sweetness, modern people will be able to swallow him more easily. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps they won't be offended by him, but they won't be converted by him either. And to say that isn't just to misrepresent God. It also misreads the spirit of the age too. There is actually quite a passion for justice. Innate in the human spirit and in human society around us, there's the passion of... Oh, goodness me. Just think at all the campaigns for trade justice, for social justice, even justice for animals. Think about it. People care about that, don't they? The problem is not that they don't like the idea of justice. It is that they don't like the idea of justice being applied to them. See the difference? Our challenge in presenting the gospel isn't to deny that God is righteous. It is to connect with people's innate sense of justice and then show them that it applies that then and their sins too. So there we are. Right, at this point I need to have a pause, as you can tell. And so at that point I think what we will do is sing our next song. And I'm doing it sitting down this time. If I run out of gas again, Paddy's going to come and take us through communion, and I'll finish at the end. I'm afraid my occasional breaks at night and so on aren't helpful. So Paul's point in Romans 1:17 is not simply that the gospel is another way of showing that God is righteous. Although it's important that his character is righteous, there's more to it than that. As well as a divine attribute, a quality of God, God's righteousness in the Bible is also a divine activity. It's another way of saying that God, saying God's salvation for his people, something he does for us. Now, we find that in the Old Testament, especially back in the Psalms, and that psalm we read earlier. So turn back to Psalm 98. So we're focusing in here from the character of God into something specific that God does in his righteousness. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. We read earlier. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, this ancient song is a song about the deliverance of God from his people, of his people in the past. And the point is that for God to reveal his righteousness is parallel to making his salvation known. So we saw that in Psalm 3, verse 2. God has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Notice as well, verse 3, it's all about his faithfulness, his commitment to his people too, to his covenant people. So righteousness for God means, in particular, keeping his promise to his people to rescue them. Salvation is, if you like, the way in which his righteousness is shown to the world around us. That's also common elsewhere, for example, in the book of Isaiah. Let me just read to you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 46. At the end of that chapter, it says, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. The context here is of exiles being brought home from Babylon. So again, this is a dimension of the gospel that we can't afford to forget. God's righteousness means that he does something for us. He saves. The people of our day seem confident and assured very often. The culture can present itself as self-satisfied. But in actual fact, every person around us, one way or another, is oppressed, trapped, enslaved. We know that theologically, of course, don't we? That's not a surprise theologically. Sin, the death, and devil enslave us all. But my point is that many people today actually experience it psychologically too. They just may not realise what it is that they feel. I heard the other day that depression is now second only to back pain as a reason for time off work. I read an account over the weekend of a man who describes how, for him, internet pornography would occupy hours of any week. In fact, sometimes he'd spend whole days on it. And he'd sort of weaned himself off it a bit, but as far as he was concerned, that was quite a normal way for the average bloke in the 21st century to spend his time. And so on. And the striking thing was that it could be considered normal to be a slave to something like that. And the list goes on and on. My point is that in spite of the pseudo-confidence of modern Western life, people are oppressed and needing rescue. And at least some of them actually know it and feel it in their hearts. People feel like exiles in their own lives. And that's not even to touch upon the two-thirds world around us, where so many people are slaves and exiles of a far more tangible kind to anyone else. Now, the danger of going down this line is that we feed a victim mentality. You know, oh, poor me, all my problems are somebody else's fault. That's not what we're aiming to do. But if we explain God's righteousness properly, that shouldn't be so anyway. We're fundamentally sinners, not victims in life. But sin and its consequences does make everyone a slave and an exile. And the message of the gospel is a message of God's righteous power to save us from slavery and bring us home from exile. So the challenge for us is to show the gospel, proclaim the good news, in showing the gospel and proclaiming the good news, is to put the right words to the issues that people feel. Give the right explanation to the struggles of their lives. Take the issue back to the cross. And then, take the issue back to the sin and the death and the devil. And then on to Christ and the cross. So perhaps this is a way in which we should take verse 17. The gospel reveals how God comes to the rescue of people who put their faith in him. Jesus came to the rescue of his people Israel, and perhaps even more significantly, God came to the rescue of Jesus, not abandoning him to the grave, but raising him from the dead. And surely that's true, of course. Surely any informed mention of God's righteousness has to be this dimension that God comes and saves us. But we still haven't really got to the heart of the matter. That's not all it's about. The revelation that set Luther free from his monkey business was not just the fact that God had done something to save us, let him out of the bars of his cage. The really crucial thing is how God let him out of the bars of his monkey cage. And that's where we get to the heart of the matter we're talking about. Because God's righteousness isn't just an attribute of his character or an activity of what he's done, but it's also this gift. Something that he somehow grants to it. And the point is not that he actually makes us good and righteous, at least not right now. That comes at the end when we're glorified. The point is that he declares, he counts us as good and righteous already. That's what we mean when we talk about justification. It's the not guilty verdict from the end of time, if you like, being received today through faith in Jesus, being brought forward today. Now, as usual, people will find reasons to question this and reinterpret it and say that Luther got it wrong because he was so hung up as a monk and all of that kind of thing. But I want to understand you that this is a perfectly reasonable way to understand how we understand this righteousness from God, not just of God. In the Old Testament, the words connected with righteousness were often used in this sense of declaring someone's legal status. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. I think we'll just look up the one verse. But just to show you that that kind of idea was there in the Old Testament background. In the everyday life of the judges who ruled judged over Israel, it says, when men have a dispute, they are to take it to court and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And those words translated there, acquitting the innocent, are the same words underlying the whole idea of God being righteous in the New Testament. And I could take you through lots of other examples in the Old Testament about how being righteous meant this idea of passing a judgment upon people and acquitting or condemning them. That's the background, a sort of legal declaration. But if we move on to Paul himself, we find that Paul is quite happy describing righteousness as something that God gives or counts, or reckons to someone else. Chapter 4, for instance, quoting from Abraham, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. Or verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Then later we see again that God's righteousness, his reckoning as right, is described as a gift he gives to us. Chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and of the righteousness reign in life, and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And our hope in the future is that God will justify us on the last day. Again, these are just examples. 8 verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. See that there? Who is it that condemns? So to justify, to count as righteous, is when God gives us, grants to us, a status of being right in his eyes. Not just the fact that he comes along and helps us, but that particular way in which he rescues us. So Martin Luther didn't in fact get all excited about nothing, you see. The Bible really does talk about God counting us as right in God's eyes, even when we're not in practice just yet. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. All that background then of God's righteous character and the fact that he saves us doesn't dismiss the fact that he does it through making us right. But it helps us enrich our understanding of what it means. It's exciting to see that God's justification isn't merely an accountancy exercise. And you see, this can be one of the ways in which it's not helpfully presented. Sometimes the traditional view of justification is counted like this, is presented like this. God is a sort of bean counter who loves to write lists. And he likes to add up our sins and then tick them off one by one by one. Salvation is when God manages to find a different way of counting our sins. Instead of writing them in one column in his book, hey presto, he writes them in another column in his book, in his ledger. Now, who is excited by that? Who finds that a passionate, liberating sort of thing? Who can think, oh, well, that's all right then. That's how all those awful things I've done are no longer accounted against me. He's written them on a different page in his book now and counts them up different. But no. The background shows us that it's not just dodgy accountancy on God's part. It's all about passion and love and commitment and faithfulness. And his justification is the shape by which all those things come to pass. To recognize the wider context of God's righteous acts doesn't dismiss the fact that he gives us his righteousness, but helps us see even more what a dynamic and passionate and personal thing it is that God saves us in this way. But is it still a relevant idea in our modern world? After all, Martin Luther was stuck in a day and age where he was told he had to work really hard to please God. And few people today are in that situation. Well, I say that it is still very relevant today. Admittedly, you don't meet many pre-reformed Martin Luthers in their monkey cage anymore in church. People who go around overtly trying to justify themselves by their own efforts. Not many people will say that, will they? If anything, the average Christian these days is far too relaxed about how much they need to do to be faithful to God. But this tendency to justify ourselves, to feel like I have to validate my own existence, make it worth that I'm here on this planet, that's an immensely powerful human instinct. And it's there all around us. What about the addiction to work? Or the addiction to succeed and to prove ourselves? It used to be the classic male problem, didn't it? And still is. And yet now it's very much the female problem too, except they have to bring up the kids as well to justify themselves. Now women have to do both to feel like they're valid. Bring up the kids and have a dynamic career. Don't you feel that pressure all around us? You have to do, be, achieve, succeed, to count, to justify yourself. And if you don't feel it around you, don't you feel it in here? I know I do. It's written very deeply into my sinful human nature. I know consciously that I can't and must justify myself through my work, least of all as a pastor. Yet, that unconscious program runs so readily in my mind if I don't think otherwise. So I need to read this and apply it to myself, don't I? Preacher, heal thyself. That promise quoted from Habakkuk is that the righteous will live by faith. Perhaps better put, those who are righteous by faith shall live. Well, eternal life begins today. And what better way for us to live than to stop justifying ourselves and to show people around us that they don't have to justify themselves either. So after all this, the gospel remains what Martin Luther perceived all those years ago, with perhaps just an extra nuance or two that enriches it. It's the revelation of a righteous God in his character, who through his righteous commitment to his covenant gives his own righteousness to those of us who believe in him. And far from being out of date, that essential truth is perfectly designed to the needs of our postmodern world today. The needs for justice. The needs for liberation. The need for life. And that truth remains the essential answer to those essential problems of human life and death, no matter how much the world has changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have granted your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your righteous character and in your righteous deeds, you have given your righteousness to those who have faith in him. And we thank you that through Jesus, we can be completely delivered and set free from all that besets us. And we pray that we would live knowing that we don't have to justify ourselves and able to live with that liberty in a way that's infectious towards other people and calls them to life through faith in Jesus. Amen.